Dawn brought us really into Pilate's court yesterday, and I kind of wanted to take a moment just for us to recollect what happened that evening. You know, Jesus is out with his disciples out in Gethsemane, and we talked about that the other week. That's through the deep valley, the Kidron Valley, and he's over there. They take him from Gethsemane and bring him into, see, Annas. Annas probably somewhere in the city of Jerusalem himself. And he goes from there to Caiaphas, who's probably near the temple. So it was the father-in-law and son-in-law, high priest, and high priest following. So Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. Goes back to Pilate. And from Pilate, he goes and sees Herod, right? Saw Herod, and this would have been Herod Antipas. And from there, goes back to Pilate again. So if you remember, we talked about just the difficulty of going in the Kidron Valley and back up. So Jesus is already done. 2.5-3 miles of walking overnight, not slept. And here we go. He's coming to the cross. I wanted to take another moment. Let me do this. I'd love to switch this map around. Because what we run across when we run across all these names of Pilate are Pilate and his sons, right? And we go, oh, well, which Pilate is that? Who was there? What's going on? Herod and all his sons. And so we say, what's going on? So Herod the Great was the king over this whole area of Judea and Galilee, Trachonitis, when Jesus was born, right? And what did Jesus have to do? What did his family have to do? They escaped to Egypt because he was after killing the baby. And we remember in Bethlehem, he killed the babies. So Herod the Great, why was he called great? He was a big builder, you know, he was building programs all over and strengthened the building of the temple. So Herod, that was Herod the Great. Well, he had a number of sons. He had six sons by four different wives. One was Archelaus. One was Herod Antipas. One was Herod Philip II. Archelaus, if you remember, when Jesus said he came back, and Joseph and Mary said, ooh, we don't want to settle down here, do we? Because Archelaus was in charge. And they did. So they settled in Nazareth, where Herod Antipas was the tetrarch. King Herod first, and all these sons now as tetrarchs. Why weren't they kings? Because Caesar didn't want to call anyone else a king at this point. So Caesar gave them their responsibilities in this area. Well, Archelaus, he didn't live too long. He died shortly after Jesus moved up into Nazareth and Galilee, and Herod Antipas then controlled this whole area, established by Caesar. And he's the one that Jesus was sent to. He's the one that put John the Baptist to death. So none of these Herods are to be confused with being righteous men. None of them. And we remember even the son, Agrippa, Herod Agrippa I. He consolidates power through this whole area. And he's the one, if you remember, Paul appeared before. He killed James and he put Peter in prison. And he's the one who came and said, I'm the greatest, if you remember. And he was killed by worms that ate him. So keep in mind, when you run across the name Herod, which Herod are we talking about and why? So, but there are so many different Herods throughout this journey. So, we pick up John 18. I'm going to read the three verses that finish that chapter and then into John 19. So, John 18, 38 and following. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They all cried again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him and the soldiers. twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Then the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So my first impression is, Pilate, he's trying to release Jesus, right? I find no fault in him. We'll see how this goes, because that might have been our first impression. In fact, skeptics have said, "I'm not sure Pilate is even a real tetrarch." But in any event, in 1961, archaeologists found an inscription on a stone inscribed in the language of the Romans in Latin, said, "Of Tiberius, the emperor, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judah." Don mentioned Pilate's rule last week from 26 to 37, and lest we think positively of him, we remember in Luke 13, right, where Pilate mixed some of the Galileans' blood, slaying them near the altar. It was an interesting dialogue that Jesus had at that point, because I can sense what the question was. What about the innocent people? He said, "Do you think these folks were worse sinners than the ones the Tower of Siloam fell on? No. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." So Jesus had words that lead us all to come to repentance. He was a friend of Caesar was a formal title, R.C. tells us. It was established in the Roman politics and protocol. To be a friend of Caesar was to be accorded a certain status in the empire. We do not know at what point it became an official title, though it may have been as early as the trial of Jesus. The Jews have been telling Pilate that he would lose or gain his status if he did not bow to their wishes. And given his already shaky political standing, the Jews probably could and knew they could undermine Pilate by promoting public disorder. Josephus tells us that there was a friend named Sejanus of Pilate. He was in the inner court of Caesar and might have been given that title. He might have been given that authority because of Sejanus's relationship with Caesar. But Sejanus got in trouble with Tiberius, and the emperor had Sejanus and his cohorts executed in Rome. So now they've been executed. Pilate's on shaky ground with the Roman king, and he has to be cautious. And I'm sure the Jews are working this up And Jesus might have even said, remember, Sejanus, Pilate, you need to remember this. If you don't do what we want you to do, you will be next. So, what happened to Pilate? 4 years later, he's recalled to Rome. He's banished to France or Gaul. And 2 years after that, Eusebius records his suicide. So, we have this great confrontation between this ruler over the Jews and the king of the Jews. In the midst of this, Pilate, I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man. His wife comes and tells him, I had a dream. I had a dream about this man. I have nothing to do with this righteous man. And the only words that Jesus spoke in the text at this point from 11 and 12, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate's response again. Heard that saying? Jesus cried out, though, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So Pilate is trying to avoid executing an innocent man, right? So he decides at this point, oh, maybe this isn't even my problem. Let's send him over to Herod. Sends him over to Herod Antipas. Antipas tries to get him to speak. Jesus does not. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, he doesn't say a thing. He winds up coming back. Interestingly enough, Pilate and Herod became friends that day. So in the midst of this, you can see this great confrontation between the Jews and between Pilate. He wants to ridicule the Jews, by letting Jesus go, and they're using a power play on top of him. So what's the charge? The charge against Jesus is sedition. What's the law? The law that he has transgressed was blasphemy in accord with the Jews. The reason that they ought to follow what the Jews said, that Pilate ought to listen, is a loyalty to Caesar. And the reward that Pilate would get from the Jews was, we have no king but Caesar. We'll willingly submit, at least today. So the end result, right? The Jews manipulate Pilate to do their bidding. Condemnation of an innocent man and an abomination of justice. Can you imagine that? He essentially says, he's not guilty. He's not guilty. He's not guilty. He's not guilty. I'm condemning you to death. That's what Pilate did. For expediency's sake. And so the Jews manipulated Pilate to do their bidding.
Paul?
Yeah, Don.
I have a comment and a question.
Go for it.
The comment is that it's just amazing the hypocrisy here at this point of the Jews, you know, who hated Caesar, they hated Roman occupation, and yet just to get rid of Jesus, to suit them, they, you know, say, hey, we have no king but Caesar, you know, you know, it's just terrible hypocrisy there. But the question I have is that the Synoptics and John seem to put things in a little bit of a different order. At the beginning of the chapter, John says that you know, that after Pilate scourges him, Jesus, then the soldiers put the crown of thorns and put it on his head. It seems that in the Synoptics, that doesn't happen until after Pilate sentences him. Formally, and turns him over to be crucified. So, do you have any thoughts on that? As to the,
I don't have any insight on that, Don. Do you have any understanding of that?
No, I don't.
Okay.
No, I would say probably. I imagine John is probably giving the order that it happened, and the Synoptics are probably just summarizing everything.
Good point. You know. Well, and again, we're trying. What we're trying to do is flange, right? The Synoptics have one story and John has another, which together combined for the whole
right.
The whole picture, if you will.
Sure, sure. But it, I was just can, just interested in whether you had any insight on the different order.
No, thank you. I don't.
Okay.
So, it's interesting to me that at the beginning of this, in 19, verse 1, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. You know, those few words, and within that comes this horrific beating. The scourges that the Roman government administered were three types. First type, a whipping that was painful but not debilitating. People who committed minor crimes were whipped. The second level, more severe, and the third level, the most severe of all. Third type, administered so that the prisoner could be half dead when they went to the cross. And we've heard stories of that, and in fact, it's just abominable as you think about what it would have been. Metal or glass into these thongs and scourged. And so you have to wonder how Jesus even made it to the cross, but yet the Lord had given him the strength to withstand the beating on our behalf. John goes on and tells us that the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And he said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. R.C. tells us that through the ages, right, people have painted pictures to try to depict them, this moment. He says, few, if any, are accurate. The thorns that were woven together to make this crown were spikes that reached a length up to 12 inches. Then the whole mass was shoved down on Jesus' head so that the thorns would be driven into his temples for the sport of soldiers. Mocking him further, they threw across his back a garment of the color of royalty, purple. And then they gave obeisance to him in their mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews," and took turns slapping him. The whole idea was to make Jesus look not like a king, but a court jester. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man. Ecce homo. This is the Son of God who's made himself man. The second Adam, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the scapegoat whom the priests laid their hands on, taking the sin of the people and sent into the wilderness." This is Jesus. In verses 6 through 8, we still see Pilate again trying to get out from under this. "You take him away and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And Jesus responds with, when Pilate asks him about the power, "You could have no power against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." There's a, at this point in time, it's interesting to me. You know, we remember in Acts, right? In Acts 2, Peter's great sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So here we have the definite plan of God to have the Christ crucified, and the plan of evil men to bring this together. So the Lord working it all out. Roland?
Yeah, and the sort of what I always think is the sister passage to that is two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, where it talks about in verse 27 and 28, he quotes Psalm chapter 2, a portion of it, and then he says, "For gathered in this very city against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, was both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the Jews, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place.
So all in accord with the plan of God, and yet sinful man acting out his own purposes. You know, this R.C. talks about this being the, he calls it the doctrine of concurrence, where God's working in these things, and he points to Joseph, right? When Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, it was evil, make no mistake about it, but God meant it for good. God was putting Joseph in Pharaoh's court so he'd deliver all the Jews into Goshen. So, any other comments or questions?
Paul, can you just specifically, I just feel like Christ really goes hard at Pilate saying the greater sin. So he doesn't let him off the hook.
It's a good point.
He lets him know that somebody else is worse off than him, but what you're doing is still sin. Like he doesn't like just, you know, say, hey, don't worry about it. It's not you.
Tom, in fact, I had a note in here really to take a look at that, right? If I think about the golf club at the store and would like to have it and really even think about taking it, is it quite the same as taking it? No. I mean, there's certainly greater sins and greater punishments for those sins, right? So that hell is going to be a place of torment with greater punishments for greater evil. Perfect punishments for that amount of evil. It won't be more, nor will it be less. So, thank you. If somebody would read for us, it wouldn't mind. Verses 17 and to 25.
I can do that, Paul.
Thanks, Don.
Okay. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the middle, in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.
Thanks, Don. So, it probably heard sermons, and I just thought I'd read quickly the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, from Luke 23:34. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise, from Luke 23:43, to the thief adjacent to him. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. It's in John here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark 15:34. I thirst, here in John. It is finished, here in John. And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. From Luke 23:46. So Jesus bearing his cross. I was thinking about how hard it would be to handle a railroad tie and carry it for any length of distance. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing. They've already bound him to this cross with ropes, and he's going to wind up carrying this and have to be assisted along the way. Don?
Well, I don't mean to be a pain, but is it your understanding that Okay, in the synoptics, it says that Simon of Cyrene...
Cyrene, sure.
...carried the cross. You're understanding that Jesus carried it partway and he carried it the rest because he might not have had the strength?
I'm wondering if he didn't... If this was already attached on, if he didn't just put his arm around Jesus and assist in carrying that.
Okay, that's a possibility, too.
And that's
okay.
At least the commentaries I read
okay.
proposed that.
Okay.
Okay, so that's... going to the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. All these terms for the spot where Jesus is crucified. The King of the Jews, isn't that fascinating? So Pilate lists it in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. In Greek, for those that are coming through. In Latin, for all the Romans. The King of the Jews. And shortly, they would all know. In fact, we'll hear from the centurion who testifies to Jesus being the Son of God. I was meditating on this week, and so the culmination of the whole human history here in this spot of redemption is being played out. Jesus, the wrath-bearing sacrifice, and I just took quotes from some of the folks that I respect and have put together quotes about this, and begins with the apostle himself. My loved children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. The wrath-bearing sacrifice, the cross of God, is proof of both the immense love of God and the profound wickedness of sin. John MacArthur. All of heaven is interested in the cross of Christ, hell afraid of it, while men are the only ones to ignore its meaning. Oswald Chambers. The cross stands high above the opinions of men, and to that cross all opinions must come at last for judgment. A.W. Tozer. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Apostle Paul. The most obscene symbol in human history is the cross. Yet in its ugliness, it remains the most eloquent testimony to human dignity. R.C. Sproul. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Unless you see yourself standing there with the shrieking crowd full of hostility and hatred for the holy and innocent Lamb of God, you really don't understand the nature and depth of your sin and of the necessity of the cross. C.J. Mahaney. And finally, Amy Carmichael had this, and she said, God, hold us to that which drew us first when the cross-bearing Christ was the attraction and we wanted nothing else. Lord, restore us to that first love. That would be our prayer. Any questions before we move on? Okay. Wait, somebody read for me verses 25 through 27.
I can do
this. Go ahead, Jerry. Thanks.
25 through 27.
All right.
Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas,
mm-hmm.
and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his house.
Thank you. And I'm going to take a look at a couple other verses. If somebody look for, up for me, Matthew 27, 55 and 56. You have that, Jer? Okay. And another one, Mark 15, 40. You have that, Jim? hang on just a minute. Okay. So first, again, we have, like as we had Herod, we have some confusion, some need to work through. There are some people named Mary at the cross. Okay, so let's work it from this. In verse 25, Jesus' mom, Jesus' mother, Mary, right? Well, let's just put mom. Who's the second person?
Mother's sister.
Mom's sister. Okay, and who's the third person?
Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene, okay. And who's the fourth?
Mary, the mother of James de Les.
Mary, the mother of the wife of Clopas.
Thank you.
Maybe the same person, I don't know.
Yeah. We're going to work through this as William Henderson did. So he said, okay, so, Jared, you have the Matthew verse 27, 55, and 56.
Tell me the chapter.
Oh, I'm sorry. 27, 55, and 56.
27, 55, 56. Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene.
Okay.
Mary, the mother of James and Joseph.
Okay.
And the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Mother of Zebedee's sons. And so who are the sons of Zebedee? You remember? The sons of thunder. So we don't know if that's mom's sister yet, but we're going to put, does it mention her name? Her name is actually Salome in our other text, and mother of James and John. Okay, so we know Mary's there, Jesus' mom, okay? She's not mentioned there particularly, but these two are mentioned and this person. So is that mom's sister? Okay, and next passage from Mark 15:40.
There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome.
And then, again.
You mean James the less, right?
James the less, right.
Is that what it says?
Yes, yes. James the less, and Joseph, whatever that is.
Which one? Let's kind of work through it. So Mary, okay, Jesus' mom's there. Mary Magdalene.
Oh, okay, James the Less.
We know that. James the Less, do you know who, he's one of the 12, right? There's James and John, and it goes through, you know, our reading of the apostles, and it's James the Less. So but it also says in that text, right, as we read about James the Less, it's he's the son of Alphaeus. Are Alphaeus and Clopas the same? Well, it so happens that Hebrew is Clopas and Alphaeus is Greek. Mm-hmm. So, James, okay. So this is interesting, isn't it? If this is indeed who this is, we realize the repercussions of that, do we not? That apostles James and John, if they're Jesus' mother's sister,
they're cousins, right?
You know, we know John the Baptist was a cousin, right? Are James and John's cousins? That's the case that would be made by William Hendrickson. He says at the end of making this case, it must be stressed, however, that this harmony, though not improbable, cannot be proved. And I talked about this with Ray, because I was like, Ray, I don't want to be... He said, Paul, there are a lot of ladies mentioned in this text. He said, present it like this. That's Hendrickson, whom we trust, and we'll see. R.C. has something to say, though, too. He says, specifically, we do not know whether Jesus' mother's sister was Mary, the wife of Clopas, here, or whether Mary, the wife of Clopas, was an unrelated friend. Even the structure of the Greek is uncertain. In any case, there were three or four women standing at the cross watching the execution, including Jesus' own mother. So I said, how can this be that tricky? Well, I pulled up the Greek. Listen to how I would read the Greek. And stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and the sister of his mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary the Magdalene. So, is that a clause that's dependent, or is that independent? I don't know. But it's interesting and something for us to work through. So Jesus, in speaking to his dear mother, woman, behold your son. And people have misconstrued this to mean this as a derogatory term. It is not, but rather a term of endearment. He spoke to his mother that way at the wedding. He spoke to the woman caught in adultery and used the term woman. And R.C. goes on to mention that presumably Mary's husband Joseph had died. Jesus' brothers not present in Jerusalem or at the cross at this time, so he commended his mother to the care of John. And John tells us that he faithfully carried out that commission. The word Jesus uses in the Greek is actually gyne, short for, we use gynecology as a term today. And so it's meant as a term of endearment. Don?
Well, I think another way that is misinterpreted or misconstrued too is by Rome, when it says that by this passage, when Jesus said, behold your mother, that Mary is the mother of the church, she's the mother of all mankind.
And what would we say to that?
Well, we would say no.
Thanks. So, final words. Let's if somebody would read 28 through 30.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning? All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Just took a look, cursory look of the prophetic scriptures that were fulfilled at this time on this day. And got 27. 27, some psalms from Isaiah, from Zechariah, from, let's see who else I mentioned here. Zechariah, Isaiah, Psalms, beautiful. It is finished. John 17:4, fulfilled prophecy. I thirst, Psalm 22:15, fulfilled prophecy. Tetelestai is the word, the Greek word used, and it was used in the commercial area. It was what was stamped on a purchase or written on a receipt, meant paid in full. And Jesus essentially, I've done it all, God. I drank the cup to its dregs. The sin debt of my people has been paid in full. With nothing left to do, Jesus gives up his spirit. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. When his mission was accomplished, when atonement was complete, Jesus made the decision to die. It is finished. It's interesting. Ray Hype and I were talking at one point. I said, Ray, when you first came to Christ, were you listening to some of the rock and roll Christian music? And he said, yes, Paul, I was. And I said, I was too. You know, and so we go over some of these. And he said, oh, yeah, I was listening to Petra. I said, I know Petra. I said, Greg Volz, great lead singer. He said, Paul, you are sorely mistaken. He was not the lead singer. It was Peter Slid. I said, aha. Ray, I can't believe that. So we both get on our phones. Well, it turns out that the lead singer, Greg Volz, was in my era. And so Peter Slint was in Ray's era. So we happen to both be right. But here they have a song called It Is Finished. And I just want to read the refrain, the chorus from that. It is finished, and the sky grew black as the night. It is finished, and the people scattered in fright. The work had been done. Redemption had been won. The war was over without a fight. It was over, beloved. It was done, completed. You know, Dawn and I were talking the other day about Satan the great blockhead, right? So he enters Judas to get Jesus on the cross, not knowing and not having a clue as to what this was going to accomplish, right? For the people of God. It was our redemption. Let me read the last verses here that I'm going to cover. Verses 31 through 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. That Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other one who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture that says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. From Zechariah. Chapter 12. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. Great mourning. All that transpired at this time, right? We remember, darkness came over the land. There's an earthquake. The tombs of saints are opened, and they appear to many in Jerusalem. The veil is torn from top to bottom. Access to the Holy of Holies made for us by the Christ, the Messiah. The centurion bears witness and testimony. Surely this was the Son of God, right? You know, I thought a lot about this, and I'm going to read this from Chris Tomlin first. At the cross, I surrender my life. I am in awe of you. I am in awe of you. Where your love ran red, my sin washed white. I owe all to you. You know, the story goes on. Obviously, Jesus is entombed and resurrected. But I thought I was going to close here. And the reason I wanted to is I had opportunity this week. Maybe you or this past week. Maybe you have opportunity this week to consider Christ on the cross for you. The work that has been done for you. You know, Diane would tell you I'm a YouTube aficionado, right? I'd like to watch videos on YouTube. And I saw one the other day where they had Ray Comfort on. He's a guy who witnesses out in California. But he had on a fellow that used to be a famed atheist, Josh Timonen, I believe was. He was called out by Richard Dawkins in one of his books. Dawkins, the atheist, called him out as a friend. And today I dedicate this book to you. Well, this guy must have been from around Portland, and he was in the midst of this mess that was going around in Portland the last couple of years. And he and his wife had a couple of girls, and they said, we can't be around this mess with these two little babies. So he started going to church just to get the girls somewhere. Well, he said, I went there, and everything kind of went past me, but when the pastor started preaching, it went right to my heart. Mm. So the words of God went right to his heart. He becomes a Christian, and now he's an outspoken Christian, you know, with two girls that are grown up in the church and a wife that loves him and loves Jesus. Wow. A wonderful story. So the power of the cross is available to us all. So, Dawn, I'm going to have you pick up a few more verses in this chapter, as I wanted in so many ways to leave Jesus on the cross for us to meditate on. So, any comments, questions?
Lord,
Tom, go for it.
I just think anytime I read the gospel, when any of the gospels, when we're specifically talking about Christ on the cross, I'm always just overwhelmed by, one, the centurion who you mentioned, and two, the criminal, how different their lives are. And how completely different socio, economical, everything, you know, different, probably different races, the whole deal, and how both not only receive salvation, but we see the fruit instantly because they immediately testify on who this is. Like, the criminal just immediately speaks and witnesses to the other criminal. Like right away, like, he can't not do it. And the centurion, the same thing, he immediately looks at his other centurions and says, like, this is who this is. Like, and we see, like, that's such instant fruit. And I think I'm just always blown away by that. Like, how, man, like, you can't really know the heart of a man, but we can see that fruit. And really draw that conclusion.
Right. No, absolutely. Well, no, we'll be known by our fruit, right? Fruit in our lives. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear God, we pray that even as we meditate this week, we would meditate on that glorious accomplishment that you achieved for us. The eternal God, incarnate as man, suffering the humilities that we suffer, being in every way like us yet without sin, and experiencing all the infirmities that we experience, hunger, pain, coldness, thirst, and yet going to the cross with your face set as a flint to Jerusalem to achieve this on our behalf. Indeed, eternity is not enough time to recount all our thanksgiving and praise. So may we walk this day with great thankfulness in our hearts, great joy in our salvation, great affection for you, Jesus, and great affection for our neighbor. So, Christ, in your name, in your name as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Amen.